Okay, let's look at the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. And we talked about, now I remember last week we talked about how it was kind of a downer, not a complete bummer, last week's lesson. So we move on. Verse 9 continues, says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. And if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this is should be a very familiar, at least portion of this is very familiar to you. I'm a child of the 70s. So the first thing that runs through my mind as I'm reading this preparing is Three Dog Night. And I'm not talking about Jeremiah the Bullfrog. You know which one I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Which one? No.
Oh.
The song I'm thinking about.
Oh. One.
One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. Yeah. Three Dog Night. Come on.
Yeah.
How many of you remember that song? I'm not the only one here who remember that song.
You got the 8-track.
You got the 8-track. You remember the 8-track when it changed right in the middle of your favorite song? Click, click. So, anyway. So.
I remember 4-track.
You remember 4-track. Some of you remember reel-to-reels and all those things, you know. So, anyways.
Is there something newer than that?
I still haven't, huh? Okay, he does talk about, and it's true, the necessity of a companion. And if you take this all the way back to the beginning of God's plan, you'll see that initially it was God's plan that one wasn't alone. And how did he say it? He said it's not good for man to be alone. Matter of fact, it's the first thing that God said wasn't good in the creation account. He says first thing he sees, it's not good for man to be alone. And so what does he do? He makes one like unto man. And we get the term woman, which means coming out of man. The woman came out of man. And he puts him to sleep and he forms a woman, and Adam is well pleased. And we're grateful for that too, the rest of us. So whether we're talking about that, where it's not good for people to be alone, it's even on a bigger scheme of things, whether you're single or widowed or whatever, it's still not good to be alone. It's not good to be an island. It's not good to be by yourself. It's good to have people who are part of your life who really care about you, who love you just because you are, not because what you do for them or what they can get out of you and stuff, but to have that kind of relationship. And it is good to have someone else in your life. You ever sit back and think about who would fit into the category of true friends? All of us have acquaintances. I think all of us have friends that would be more than acquaintances. But then I think you look around and maybe you can find those who are your true friends that you could tell things to, that you could trust. And again, to me, part of that friendship thing is you do for each other just because you love each other. You don't do because it's expected. And there's no pull on that in that category of friendship. And if you think about it, it's the same way in a marriage relationship. It's not just what you can get from that other person. It's because you really care for who they are. And we talk about in marriage counseling and stuff, the world will tell you you need to have a 50-50 relationship. And I would say if you have a 50-50 relationship, you're headed for trouble and you're probably going to head for separation. Because 50-50 relationship just denotes or that you have expectations and you're pretty well guaranteed no one's going to meet those expectations. And it even is a thought of, I'm not going to give my 50 till they give their 50. You know. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible actually teaches that we give all of ourself to that person. We give all of ourself. And you know, when you have two people who are willing to give all of themselves to one another as best they can, it doesn't always work out perfectly, but those are the strong relationships. Those are ones who last and stuff. The thought that two are better than one, then we come to that 12th verse, and this is usually the one that is used a lot of time in wedding ceremonies. I wonder if you ever heard this in a wedding ceremony. It is that three strand cord, and it makes that thing. It's not easily broken, and I've used it, and others have used it too, where they talk about the marriage is a covenant, and it is not just two involved. God intended for it to be three involved. That was His intent. Who brought the first woman to the first man? God did. Who instituted marriage? God did. Jesus and Matthew and Mark both reaffirmed marriage. So if it is a genuine covenant of God, that's why, when I do it, the old sayings to me are kind of the best when it comes to it. It says you're not to enter into it unadvisedly, but reverently and discreetly and in the fear of God. And when I meet with young couples or couples, one of the first questions I ask them, do you really believe that God has brought you together? That's a huge question. And a lot of people don't even think about that. Do you believe that God has brought you together? And to me, that third strand becomes actually the most important strand. That is God within the relationship. The man, the woman, and the Lord. And how He can make those things, make that relationship. So you say, well, then you're saying no Christian will ever get divorced. Well, it doesn't say it's impossible to break. It says it's not easily broken. Your chances are much better, when God is the center of your relationship. When you tie these things together, God's the center of your relationship. You're both focused on Him. And you're both giving everything you can to one another without expecting them to give everything they have. That takes a lot of issues off the table, and hopefully it allows you to deal with a lot of issues from that standpoint. When you deal with issues from a place of conflict, nothing ever gets solved, and life has enough issues in and of itself. Would you agree? Marriage has issues. Even the best of marriages have to deal with issues within those things. So we've got to give ourselves and our marriages and our relationship, our friendships, whatever they are, the best hope that they can. And certainly God would need to be the center of those. And so that is used for that. But if you look at this, he gives us the picture here of two can get more accomplished than one. He goes on to say that having two people involved, more than one person involved, is actually a safety thing. What happens if you fall? None of us are always strong all the time. We through the years dealing with people in issues in church, and they go through a hard time and stuff, and some people are just givers all the time. And I find that the hardest people to ever receive are the people who are givers. So, but if you think about it, through life, there are going to be times when you're down and some other people are going to need to lift you up. And then there are going to be times when other people are down and you're going to need to be there to lift them up. And if you're by yourself, if you isolate yourself, then there's nobody there to help you. Because you are going to fall, or you're going to have hard times. You're going to have difficulties. And that's what he says, woe to him who falls and he has no one there. So there's a matter of safety and strength when there's more than one. And then he talks about, actually, he uses the word warmth here. If you lie down by yourself, it's hard to get warm. So there's a matter, you can go many ways with that, but you can go with comfort when you have someone else in your life. You can go with provision. Other people in your life can provide things. I remember when I did Andy and Bree's wedding, and one of the things that they asked me to put in the marriage thing was a statement about something like, now I blank out here, but it was something like the thought of together, using this concept, together they can fully be more who God intended them to be than they ever could by themselves. because they believed God had brought them together, and they believed that God meant for them to be together, and that was a statement that, that they both wanted in the marriage ceremony. And I said it better that day than I did right now. But didn't I?
I don't remember.
Oh, you don't remember. That was a key thing. You don't even remember it. It was too high. No kidding. I really felt sorry for Andy and his groomsmen. They were all in dress blue, marine dress blues, and it was 108 degrees. I thought I was going to die on that one. I was in a suit. I should have brought an extra shirt, but
outside?
Oh, they had these high collar marine blue uniforms on, and wow.
Nothing for Marines.
Yeah. The Army guy almost kicked the bucket that day. But but anyways, the thought, when you think about the wonder of marriage, two separate people coming together to be the one. That's what Jesus said. A man will leave his father and mother, he will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. And it is why it's so traumatic when the one is torn in two. That's why divorce is so traumatic. There's a lot of issues when divorce happens, and it happens. We know it happened. But part of that trauma is you are one. And that it's not just two people going there. It never is two people going their separate ways. There's always a tearing that happens. You know, and truly some people deal with that better than others, of course, but it's still a trauma because you are that one. So can God bring healing of that? Of course he can bring healing of that. And he can, that's what God does. He brings restoration, he brings healing and stuff, but it's never easy. It's never easy. And I think it's part of the reason why God says that he hates divorce, because of what it does. And his intent, verse 12 again, his intent was not just two people going alone, but that there would be three involved. That God, from our perspective, that Christ would be involved so that we can have that strength that only can come through that. Right? Any questions or thoughts? All right. So it's a principle. I applied a lot to marriage, but it applies to more than just marriage. All right. Let's look at verse 13 through 16. And now he's going to deal in his little sermon here, or long sermon, however you look at it, he's going to deal with the matter of popularity. If this doesn't touch on where we are today, I don't know what will. Because some people believe if they could just be loved by everybody, then their life will be complete and fulfilled. But what it actually does is it ends up the same thing as everything else apart from God himself. It's vanity. But if you think about it, all the places of where people seem to want to go and be fall in this matter of popularity. So you have the TV personality, you have the sports personality, you have all these different things that have to do with, hey, people like me. And a lot of people live their whole life trying to please everybody and be liked by everybody, only to find that will leave them empty too. Dixie.
And that's contradictory to what God says too, God or Jesus, one or the other, I guess the same, that if you want everybody to like you, then he says, help me out.
Well, he said, now you got me blinking out.
No,
he said, basically, don't be surprised, or he said, be careful when everybody speaks well of you.
Right.
There's a caution there. If everybody likes you, then you're nothing. You can't stand for anything of truth or of value, and everybody like you. It's just an impossibility. And if you think everybody's going to like you, then you're just pretty well fooling yourself.
There's a saying, you know? He won't.
Well, yeah. Paul warns us. Paul said, do I now seek to please men or God? For if I please men, then I will not be acceptable to God, or I will not be a bondservant of God. I think that's in Galatians chapter 1. That he makes those statements and stuff. Jesus says, they hated me, they'll hate you. They rejected me, they'll reject you. The message that you and I have as Christians is an offense to those who are perishing. That's the bottom line. And I would try to say, it's not a call for us to be offensive. It's a call for us to walk in the truth and know that the truth will be offensive to some. So he's going to deal with this. You know, how many people like Solomon? Well, that's one of those questions nobody can answer. But I guarantee you that if you were standing outside his palace and you were the reporter of the day, whatever that looked like in that day, and as they were walking out, well, what do you think about King Solomon? I bet you would get almost like 100%, while they're standing outside the palace, 100%, oh, well, he's the best thing that ever happened to him. But then if you could get them at home, in a place of honesty, what do you think? Well, he's putting too much taxes on us, and he's this, and he's very narcissistic. It's all about Solomon, you know, and he thinks he hung the moon and all this. You get those kind of things and stuff.
Sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Huh?
Sounds familiar.
It sounds very familiar, yeah. I think it is the evil of our day is the narcissism that takes place everywhere. And the thought of somehow this makes me popular. You know, we live in a strange time. Would you agree? How many of you ever heard of the Cardassians? How many of you ever heard of the Cardassians? I mean, honestly. Well, if you've ever been on TV or... Now, can you tell me, knowing that, can you tell me what the Kardashians have ever accomplished?
Nothing. They made money.
From doing what?
Nothing.
Did they inherit it?
They work smart.
I mean, if Kim Kardashian burps, it's on you. It's on Yahoo.
No. It's
who cares?
I don't,
apparently, a lot of people care. Which again is really a sad statement of where we are. When you have that New Jersey girl thing, I don't even know who these people are. I just see them on, what's her name, Spooky or Spunky or...
Yeah.
What?
Snooky.
Oh, you know, Snooky. Yeah, I don't know. You know, you do the Bachelor show and the Bachelorette show, and it's just goofiness. You know, they're starting to put on, well, I married a Mormon man and he's really gay, but I'm still married to him. That's a show coming up.
No.
Really? My Mormon husband is gay. You know, there's one coming on A&E that says something like it's about all these open relationships in this one community. It's on TV. I mean, so these people become famous for being idiots. So I don't know what else to say. But someone's making them famous. Why do we care about, you know, why do we watch these things? It just blows my mind. And like I said, some of them got in a place where whatever they do, they're famous for nothing except for being famous. And whatever they do, someone writes about. And can you imagine writing whole articles about some of this stuff?
Well, they have books out. I was in the dollar store today, and it was called The Kardashians.
Well, it didn't take long for that to drop down to the dollar store. So
it was a hardback.
If you pay a dollar for that, it's a hardback book for a dollar. If you pay a dollar for it, you paid a dollar too much. If you paid a dollar for that, you paid about $1.50 too much for it. So
what?
It's only one chapter. There's not much left of it.
All right. So let's read these verses. It said, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Okay? So...
Well, that's an interesting observation on himself, isn't it?
Well, it is. I think he's dealing with his own thought process. This wise man who is looking at his life now, and he's not as wise as he thought he was. Or at least he didn't apply that wisdom as well as he could have. Okay, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Although youth was born poor in his kingdom. I don't quite understand that little phrase there. So if you have some concepts there, please share them. But I don't quite understand what he's saying there in verse. I mean, the he there is the youth that he's talking about.
And it, I'm sorry.
Huh?
How does yours read?
Mine says, "For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom."
Reads, "I'm in a New Living." It's got, "Such a youth could rise from poverty and succeed. He might even become king, though he has been in prison."
And that makes a little bit more sense in mind. What's your saying?
Like Joseph.
Yeah. Like Joseph, yeah. Yeah, that makes more sense because the way this reads, it's hard to tie that together. But those add clarity. So, verse 15, I saw all the living who walked under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. Someone read that from another one, because again.
I saw all the living walked under the sun, followed the youth, the king's successor.
Okay. That pretty much what other people are saying?
That's what mine is.
But then everyone rushes to the side of yet another youth who replaces him. Goes on endless prayer.
Well, there's no end. Yeah, there's no verse. So there is verse 16. Mine said there is no end to all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come after him will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind.
Shifting winds.
So yeah, you can talk about the emptiness of politics, if you will, the emptiness of a monarchy. They're there for a few years, relatively, and then, you know, and I would even say, you look at the history of Israel, and you can see the you know, how fickle people are. You know, David's the greatest man on the face of the earth, but oh wait a minute, now David's not the greatest man on the face of the earth. Solomon is a wise man. You know how that works. And popularity is an interesting thing, I think, because when you're dealing with it at this level, it basically, when I read this, I see, boy, I don't want to get in trouble, but I'll go ahead and say it, that people, for the most part, are two-faced. So when it is appropriate or when it is popular to follow somebody or to admire somebody, when it's in vogue, we do that. Or when you're in that person's presence, they're the greatest person. But what's really true is not what you say in someone's presence, it's what you say to other people when that person is not there.
Is that hypocrisy?
Hypocrisy is a big part of it. You know? So they're popular, and this goes back to that thought, they're popular because of their position. They're popular because of their power. They're not popular because of who they are. In other words, people don't like them because they're likable. They like them because they have a position, they have power, they have money. And if someone were to take that away, let's say a new king, this old king could still be living, but he's nobody now. And they cast
now
him.
Envy
they,
comes into
huh?
Now envy.
Oh yeah. Yeah. All of that's in play, and it is, you know, again, it's not so much that they don't care about the king. They don't care about the person. Let's just take it out of the kingdom. They don't care about the person. They care about the position they hold. They care about whether if they're prominent. They care about what they can get out of them by acting like they care about them. But once they've been, see, it really is, you know, it's been said before, the real evidence of true friendship is not if you're with a guy or with somebody when everything's going good and when everything's positive and when everybody's receiving all, but the true evidence of that is when there is nothing there, they're still your friend. When the king has been removed, do you still honor him? You know, and I think about in my mind. I think about some movies and stuff that run through my mind where someone has been deposed and something like that, and you still have that faithful person that's with them, even though you know nobody else is following them. They still admire him. They still love them. They still follow them. And by the way, this is not too far off from what happened to Jesus. So don't miss this. Okay. Because Jesus had all these followers in the hundreds, in the thousands. And he sets down and he starts teaching what it means. I think it's in John chapter 6 or John chapter 8, one of those two. It is 6, where he starts teaching what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom and stuff. And they start getting up and walking away. Well, wait a minute. When he was healing people, when he was casting out demons, when he was feeding thousands of people with just a little bit of bread and some fish and stuff, this is the greatest show they ever saw. He's the most popular man in Galilee. I dare say there wasn't any other rabbi, any other teacher, that's what that word means, any other teacher that saw the crowds in the Galilee the way Jesus did. I dare say in his day, none of them ever saw 5,000 people gathering to hear him teach and to see him do miracles. There's no record of anybody like that. But when he broke it down and he said, wait a minute, the kingdom is not about these miracles. The kingdom is not just about casting out demons. The kingdom is not a show. If you're going to follow me, here's what it takes to follow me. And everybody gets up and leaves him. So while the show's going on, he's the most popular guy in the Galilee. When the show stops, he says, "This is not this show. The show what you've seen is not what this is really about. Here's what it means to be a follower, a disciple." And when he tells them what it means to be a disciple, what do they do? He says, "Can't do that. That we didn't sign up for that. We like the show. We like the zeal. We like to see what you can do. And we'd love to see the show again. But if that's what it means to follow you, we're not going to follow you." Can you imagine if Jesus was in modern day churches that was running 6,000 people because of all the things that were happening, and he stands up one day and says, "You know what? You need to understand, it's not about the lights. It's not about this. It's not about the buildings. It's not about all this stuff. It's about being a follower of God, being a disciple of Christ. And here's what that entails." And all of a sudden, the 6,000 member ministry, all of them leave. And he looks around in modern day big church like that, and there's 12 left. You know, from a 6,000 member ministry to 12 people, that would find its way on the news too. Somehow this mega church has crumbled. And something's wrong. Isn't it interesting that the world would say, they did in that day, they'd do it and say, something's wrong with Jesus. Because something couldn't possibly be wrong with the 5,988 people who walked away. That's too many people for something to be. It had to be wrong with Jesus. You see, when it wasn't popular for Jesus to be popular, everybody left him. And ultimately, if you think about it, by the time he reached the cross, everybody left him. Yeah. Except for his mother and a couple other ladies were there. And John was there, but certainly not in a prominent place. Probably standing off. He was with the women.
Right, because
he was with the women. Yeah. So he wasn't. He had probably, if you think about it, in that culture, he had put himself in a place. Here's what happened at crucifixion, not just for Jesus, but across the board. You would have today. I call them the funeral crowd. We have wonderful ladies who come to every funeral. They don't even have to know the person. They're going to be there in the funeral crowd and stuff. I've seen this through the years. It's kind of interesting to watch that. But they show up and they're loving and all that stuff. But in Jesus, when crucifixions happen, a lot of the men did not stay around to watch what was happening. It was the women gathered there, men for fear, certainly, and stuff. But John was not among the men that day. He was among the women that day. He was among the mourners. He wasn't standing up. He was there. It was kind of an interesting scenario. But he was there, you're right. But other than that, think about that. He was the only one there. So Jesus was left alone. And it's kind of, again, you think about Palm Sunday, which is coming up very soon. Palm Sunday, what were they doing? What were they saying to Jesus? The popularity was there again. They were crying out to him. They were laying the palm leaves down. They were doing all these things and welcoming him as king. They were calling him king. And in 4 days, what were they doing? They were saying crucify. People are fickle. So he's talking about the vanity of popularity. And most popularity is based upon a movement, feeling. Not based upon truth. You know, it's based upon, you know, that movement, that feeling, or what I can get out of somebody. As long as they have a place where they can give me something, then I'll love them. But if they're removed from that position, that's what he's saying. If the king's removed from that position, well, he's no longer king. We don't have to admire him anymore. Well, the truth is, you never really admired him in the first place, right? There's a hypocrisy. You never really admired him in the first place. You were just getting what you can get from him. Go ahead.
We lived in St. Louis in the 90s. Pope John, one of the popes, whatever, who was there?
Wasn't it John Paul in the 90s?
John Paul and his
Pope Mobile.
His Pope Mobile came to St. Louis. And we were at a Baptist church. But I couldn't believe the Baptist people that were enthralled to go down and see this guy.
They had to get their Pope on a rope.
And it was.
You don't remember that? They were selling soap with an image of the Pope on it, Pope on a rope. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
But it's amazing. People that believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior would go and have so much enthusiasm to see the Pope.
Yeah.
It's like, really? I mean, even when we went to Rome and we went to St. Peter's, I didn't care if the Pope was in the window. I didn't care.
Yeah.
I just wanted to see the building.
Yeah.
But that's how people, they got caught up into the emotion part of it.
By the way, think about this. Every pope, the modern day pope that we would all know through our lifetime, how many knew those guys before they even became pope?
Zero.
You're exactly right. Zero. Most of them came out of the College of Cardinals and nobody knew who they were. Matter of fact, when they become pope, they change their names. Right. They're given their pope name. Okay? But it's interesting to me, you think, talk about this phenomenon. There are nobody wearing red with a whole group of cardinals. All of a sudden, they become the vicar, the embodiment of Christ. Because a group of guys dressed in red decide so, and a puff of smoke comes out, and all of a sudden, it's so. And you think, when you talk about vicar, you're saying that, you know, we say that we're the body of Christ on the earth today. They say he is the embodiment of Christ. That's why, you know, the church, the Catholic, the church is the most important, the highest thing. And when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, then it's supposed to be infallible. Yet, because the popes are actually men and not infallible beings, history is replete with just all kinds of stuff that you know, have nothing to do with godliness at all. You know, so. But again, it is a fascinating thing to see what he's talking about here. You know, one day this guy's wearing red, nobody knows his name. The puff of smoke comes up. He changed from red to white and puts his little beanie on and stuff. And all of a sudden, he's our father. You know, and it's kind of a goofiness. And yet we Protestants or we non-Catholics can do the exact same thing. You know. That's why I think it's important for us to understand that we do have different callings. I'm a pastor. I believe God's calling me a pastor and teacher. But I'm a brother in Christ that's on the same journey you are. We're walking this thing together. And I genuinely believe there's no hierarchy in the church. There are leadership positions, but that's different from a hierarchy. And I think we need to be careful we don't follow down that path where we began to create such as that. You know, some of my best relationships through the 30-something years in the ministry have been people who have come along and walked with me. That's where you build the relationships. That's where you get to know each other. That's where you build caring and stuff. And so I can go back. This is my fourth church that I pastor. I can go back into all three of my former churches, and I have been called back every time to do services, to do weddings, to do all kinds of, to do funerals, all those kinds of things. Why? I know pastors that can never go back to where they were before. And I think some of it is the pastor's fault, where they put themselves up kind of on a pedestal, and then, you know, once they leave the holy office, and someone else has to fill the holy office, and so you know, but if you have relationships with people that you walked with, then those are people you'll have lifelong relationships. I have lifelong relationships from when I was one old gentleman called me the boy preacher. And I'm not the boy preacher anymore, but that's what he called me, the boy preacher. He's with Jesus now. But that guy who was a chairman of the deacons, who's now a pastor from my first church, we still talk to each other and stuff. We still call each other. I called him last week. You know, it's just, so, because I think sometimes what we, you know, and they'll tell a young pastor, you really can't have any friends in the church. Don't have any friends. You got to stay separate. And I can't even imagine 30 years of staying separate from people. I don't ever think it was ever intended to be that way. Unfortunately, some are taught that way. So. And by the way, every church I've been in, including this one, allows me to pick my own friends. And you know, I can't be intimate friends with everybody. I can love everybody, and they can love me, or choose not to if they don't want to. But my friends, you know, I feel like I have the same liberty as you do to pick those people. So the popularity thing is just such an interesting phenomenon, and nobody misses it. Even as I said, even Jesus didn't. The dynamic of it was true for him. Here's what you also can know. After Jesus was gone and the popularity was gone, those same people, I guarantee, were out looking for others. Looking for the next great thing. Church people are funny. Always looking for the next great thing. Always looking for the next great thing. Next great movement. And there, throughout church history, you have one movement after another movement after another movement. And most of them, here's how you know that they're not, you know, they're not necessarily, what I want to say, universally true through the ages, because they last for a little bit of time. People get tired of them, we get bored with them, and all of a sudden we're looking for the next movement. One of the banes of the charismatic movement as a whole is what I just told you about. So you all may remember in the 70s and the birth of what we call the modern charismatic. And some people say it goes back to Azusa, and I wouldn't argue with that. But the modern thing that we have today, and you see, there's a matter of the lack of satisfaction, and you see this where tongues used to be the thing. And tongues don't satisfy anymore. So everybody's got to prophesy. You have the John Wimber movement with the Vineyard Group, and everybody had to prophesy. And it didn't even matter if you prophesied the truth. They bragged about being like 70% right. Their greatest prophet, John Wimber, I'm 70% right. And my response always was that, well, if you're in Old Testament times, 70% right means you've been 100% dead. Gene Dixon was touted to be just under 70% right. There's nothing special about it. So you had the prophetic movement that hung around for a while, and you actually had school of prophets. Guys would go learn how to do prophecy. I was like, what? Okay, so you'd had a prophetic movement, and then you start having what I would call the animal movement. You know, where people are screeching like eagles. Oh, that must be out of Isaiah. Well, mount up on wings like eagles, and someone's barking like a dog, and I don't know where they got that part at, and you know, and mooing like a cow and falling all over the place. You have the slain in the spirit movement, which always seemed to have a catcher behind them.
That's true.
Okay. And you know, and you have the Benny Hinn movement where he brought it to a whole new level. He could take a whole section out at one time and then fall back and stuff, you know. The false healing movement, all of these things. I want you to say that one is building upon another. Just the tongues no longer satisfy. So you have one build up. It has to be more sensational every time. And now you have the group over in California and stuff. The Bethel movement, the Bethel Church movement. They're pretty famous, you know. And they're talking about while they're sitting there, that gold flakes are coming out of the falling during the service and stuff, and so the pastor gets that. Well, you see what happened? The Lord's about to come, and the horses are scraping their hoofs on the streets of gold, and these are the gold flakes that are coming down. And these people thousands of people are sitting there buying into this, and they said they have meetings where feathers come down, and the feathers, they say, are from the angels that are flying around above them. I didn't even know they had feathers that looked like stork feathers. I mean, I don't. But people are buying into this, and they talk about the so-called holy cloud that comes in, this cloud, the mist that comes in, and you go on YouTube and look it up, look Bethel and look up gold flakes and look up the holy mist, and I'm watching it on YouTube, they're talking about it, and I'm not seeing anything.
I want some of what they're taking. Well,
I'm not sure you do. But here, I want you to hear what I'm saying. It breaks my heart that it's such a show. It breaks my heart that it's such a show. And I don't think that, personally, my view is that TV has not done the church any favor. because too many church people watch a lot of TV stuff, and you can't walk into a church that runs 200 with the production ability of what you see on those churches on TV. You understand what I'm saying there? And people think that that's, you know, well, I watched so-and-so on TBN, and I could really tell you that the Spirit was moving there because all these people were there and stuff like that. If you ever watch a lot of TBN, if they ever, like when they have those things like at Dallas and those different things like that, their Praise the Lord shows, if they would ever back that camera off, and they do it every once in a while by mistake, you'll notice that everybody has actually been moved up in the pews, and there's a whole big areas that are empty. They have canned applause. I mean, it's just... It's show. And people sit there, you know, gullible and buy it and waiting for the next event. Church has become an event and not a people of God who are called disciples of Jesus Christ, who've given their life to Jesus and who are sold out to Jesus and not so easily influenced by what's popular of the day. So I just feel like in our transition time, my prayer time, God has been reminding me, simplicity of the message, simplicity of what we do here. You know, as we look for that next person, you know, I'm not looking for someone to come in and wow the crowd. I'm not looking for someone to lead an event. I'm looking for someone who has a heart for God and who disappears. You know what I'm saying? Who disappears when they lead. So that people can see Jesus. That's the people we're looking for. And we don't all do that well all the time. I understand that. But man, if that's your heart, that's a huge thing. And if you move back to simplicity, it doesn't have to be a show. It's supposed to be worship. And we'll have people say, well, I want more. And they will go. And that's between them and the Lord. But we don't have time to mess around with this much longer, I don't believe. So the popularity thing, I spent a lot of time there, but I just think it's the phenomenon's bigger than just saying a king that been deposed by another king. And it touches every area of life because people are, you know, we're so susceptible to being driven by our feelings or by the crowd. Who's popular today? That's who we're going to. They do it in Bible teachers. I got to get their latest book. I got to get their latest tapes. And I got to get all these things and stuff like that. Why don't you get the book itself and read it? If we spend as much time reading this book as we do everybody else's book, and there are good books out there, I understand. But if we spend as much time reading this book as we did those other books, I think we'd be a lot better off. So, all right. Chapter 5. Insufficiencies of religion. Oh boy. Now, this will be a good one to carry on with. Religion. I have not much good to say about religion, because I don't think it's what we've been called to. We haven't been called to religion. Religion, from my view, defined not a biblical religion, but what usually happened is man's attempt either to reach God, to acquire God, or to please God. And then we evaluate ourselves by how well we're doing those things. Most religions are man-centered rather than God-centered. Because most religions are based upon our effort and upon our abilities and our talents and our giftedness and stuff. And anything that we want from God, most religions are seeking things from God rather than seeking God. And if you think about that, to me, we don't want to look at it this way, but it really is the ultimate slam in the face of God himself. And he speaks very, very strongly about this through to Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, where he makes a statement, they have come to love and worship the creation more than the Creator. Well, what's entailed in the creation? You ever think about that? The creation in and of itself is not bad. And entailed in the creation are all the things that God does and all the things that God gives us. So they are good because they come from God. They turn bad when we start to seek them and love them and worship them rather than love God who gives them. So the creation is not merely falling down, in my view, falling down in front of a tree and starting crying out to the tree and worshiping the tree or a rock. It's more subtle than that, particularly within the religious-minded people. None of us would get in front of a tree and worship a tree. That's not That's not our shtick. We don't do that. Okay? But how often do we spend more time desiring the things from God than desiring God? Seeking God's things than seeking God. It's an important question. Okay? Religion seeks the things of God, does not seek God. What we need to be about, and we talk about, and it's almost become cliche that I even hesitate to say it, you know, when we talk, what we're really talking about is a relationship. That's what this all is. But even that's lost a lot of its meaning today, so I don't know what word will replace that one, but hopefully the understanding is there. So, verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fool, for they do not know that they do evil. Well, let's carry on. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Was it that idiom, you know, God's given you one mouth and two ears, use them proportionately. Okay? For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And we have that other one. It says, it's better to remain silent and everybody think you're a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. So, what?
It's a proverb, too. It's,
yeah.
What is it? It's better to remain, if you remain silent. Even a fool, if he remains silent, is thought to be a wise man.
Right. Yeah. So, what does this speak of? Well, it does speak of, don't be hasty in the house of the Lord. How does this show itself? Well, in this time he talks about sacrifices. Certainly, we have a New Testament example in the fifth chapter of Acts. A wonderful couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Who came into the house of God, and what did they say? Very quickly, I got to say the right thing. And of course, Peter says, you know what, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Because you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you're going to die. And they did, both of them died. Here he talks about bringing sacrifices. Well, don't be quick to offer things to the Lord. Don't be quick to make oaths to the Lord. In the Old Testament, they were allowed to make vows to the Lord. Matter of fact, Moses gave instruction where he said, if you make a vow, you make that vow to the Lord. And if you make that vow, be very careful that you keep that vow to the Lord, because you're not making it to men, you're making it to the Lord. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus said, don't make a vow at all. You know that? Jesus said, don't make a vow at all. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Be people of such integrity, you don't have to say, I swear that I'll do this, or I promise that I'll do this. You and I should be the kind of people so touched by the Holy Spirit that if we say we're going to do it, we'll do it because that's who we are. Okay? So he said, don't walk in here and hastily make those statements. How does this show itself in the church? I think sometimes it shows itself in the church where people come and get all excited and say, well, I'll do this, I'll do that. And then when it's time to do it, you don't see them. They're not there. That can be a hasty statement. Do you make a commitment to the body of Christ? Shouldn't you fulfill that commitment to the body of Christ? You make a statement. Maybe you spent time in prayer between you and God, and God has given you instruction on what He wants you to give to the work of the ministry. Shouldn't you fulfill that before God? No one else has to know that. But shouldn't you fulfill that before God? Of course you should. Don't be hasty to make statements and stuff. Don't be too hasty to speak too much, but to come in, to listen, to receive, so that when you do open your mouth, what you're opening your mouth with is wisdom. And you've thought it through before you made a commitment or a vow or a promise, and you've considered that. The worst thing to do is to say, I'll do something and not do it. I would have people just not say they would do it. Don't tell me you're going to do something and not do it. To me that's a lack of integrity. Could something come up in any of our cases where we intended to do something and something come up and we couldn't fulfill it? Mm-hmm. Of course that can happen. But again, integrity requires that we would call and say, you know what? I meant to do this, but something has happened. You know. Now, if something happens every time we make commitments, that may be tell us something too. But I think it's very important that we walk that way, and I think that's what he said when he talks about walk prudently. Elsewhere, Paul tells that we're to walk uprightly in the body of Christ. We're to walk with that kind of integrity and to be listening to what God has for us, and to only commit when we feel like that it's leadership of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. And that's what he says in verse 2, is don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be so quick. Don't make these statements. Because it's hard to come back and clean up when we've been rash in our speech. You know, whether it's talking about somebody or talking to somebody or making a commitment when it doesn't pan out. You know, we live in a time where this becomes almost an electronic thing. Remember this. Just because it's on the internet does not mean it's true. Have you figured that one out yet? I've had people tell me that before. Well, it was on the internet. That's some sort of qualifier that is true. So it's good to check things out. All right, we're going to stop there at verse 3. And we'll start at verse 4 next week and continue in this area. Questions or comments before we...